Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who is said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. For any of you who don't know who I am, my name's Chris Wigram. I'm in charge of the teaching team here at Fairfield, and we're in our Advent series on today's gospel is Luke. Last week we looked at Matthew. Next week we will look at the Gospel of John. And this is our text for today. If you've got a Bible or a phone or iPad, whatever, put yourself in front of the text. That's the important thing, because you need to check that I'm teaching you properly. It's an interesting question, isn't it, at Christmas? Has anybody seen Jesus? I've been doing a bit of survey this week looking for loony stories about Christmas. I've come up so far with one headline which is advising us how to delegate Christmas. Not sure what that means particularly. Or, a friend of mine was going to deliver the Christmas invitations to his church, and he noticed as he went to one house that there was a Buddha wrapped in Christmas tree lights. The one I like most is another friend of mine who went into the post office in Manchester, and he wanted some stamps, and the woman said to him, "Do you want the Christmas stamps or the religious ones?" That's about how confused our nation is about Christmas. One of the prayer requests and one of the prayer information I get today was about that subject, that few teenagers know the true meaning of Christmas. So the question is, has anyone seen Jesus? This is Naples. There's a street corner in the Centro Storico of Naples that is lined with shops specializing in making Christmas crib scenes. The Neapolitans seek to spice up the Christmas story by including everyday characters in their cribs. You get the butcher, the fishwife, the pizza maker, rubbing shoulders with the magi, the shepherds, and the innkeeper. Each year, new characters are introduced. One year, the former leader Berlusconi played a prominent role in the scenes of the Nepalese Christmas. He had a guest appearance next to Joseph and Mary. Even if we overlook what this has this effect has on the mind of the average Neapolitan. When it comes to historical account of Jesus' birth, it's striking that in some of these scenes there is such confusion that the smallest figure of all can be so easily overlooked. There's an 18th century crib scene on display in the San Martino Museum in central Naples where the baby Jesus has actually gone missing. Tragically, this is the story of so many people's lives. Their view of Jesus is so small that he's just an insignificant figure floating out there somewhere on the periphery of their thinking, if he's there at all. That's why amidst all of the error around Christmas, we continue to teach what actually happened and the importance of what happened. Our passage today in Luke chapter 1 gives us real content about who Jesus is and about his birth. We often get messages about the meaning of Christmas that sit pretty loose to the text and avoid the atmosphere of fear and paranoia that the birth engendered. Once again, there's nothing like being guided by the text in order to see what the Bible is telling us so that the treasures of the Bible can be yielded to us. The first thing is the announcement. If you were here for the first part of the series, you will realize that this is not the only announcement at the beginning of the book of Luke. There's another announcement to Zechariah, which comes before this particular one. But this second announcement, alongside the first announcement, shows us, the reader, that there is something stirring in the land. If you ask a newspaper editor what stories sell papers, they will respond, stories to do with royalty, religion, and sex. And any story that combines any of these themes, so much the better. Titles like Prince Has a Secret Affair are bestsellers. And here, in this particular announcement, we get the specific word to one woman, which is now reported to the whole known world. When people read this story of Gabriel visiting Mary with this important announcement in verse 26 for the future of the world, people's minds can jump to thinking all sorts of things. Some things that are not there, and maybe they fail to notice what is there. Let's begin with an obvious point. Verse 27, verse 34. Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb before she had sex. We think that our modern scientific worldview has difficulty with this in a way that Jesus' contemporaries did not. But that is to misread the Bible. They knew that babies came from sexual union, and that those who claim to be pregnant by other means might well be covering up a moral and a social offense against the community. When you look at Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, his ministry was dogged by people who were suspicious of his heritage. In John chapter 8, they said, aren't you some kind of Samaritan, or aren't you demon-possessed? In Mark chapter 3, his family said, well, who is this person? In John 8 again, they said, well, in responding to Jesus, said, well, Abraham is our father, with the implication that Jesus, your father, is certainly not Abraham. So all the way through his ministry, there was this suspicion about his birth that we're looking at this morning. Now, both Luke and Matthew relate this story. It was a widely known story, and the story itself was never doubted. But people all knew that Jesus did not have a father in the ordinary way. Mary's highly favored, and importantly, the Lord is with her. Gabriel explains that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, enabling her to do and be more than she could be by herself in verse 35. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now this is a very dramatic intervention of God in history. But there's a certain truth about what happens there to Mary that is applicable to us. The Holy Spirit enables her to do and to be more than she can be by herself. That's exactly what the work of the Spirit does in the lives of a born-again Christian. It enables us to do and to be more than we would be without him. And it's the same with Mary. At the same time, the power of the Most High will overshadow her. God himself, the Creator, will surround her completely and act with sovereign power. The Creator of the universe is humbling himself to such an extent that he is willing to work with one of his images, taking the initiative in love and choosing Mary. It's not surprising, verse 29, that Mary was astonished. It says Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And like so many people in the Bible, when God turns up, there's a sense of real fear and awe. And so the following words in verse 30, "Do not be afraid," are the words that God often uses in the scriptures to his people. And if there's one area of life in our Christian communities that we have lost today, is the idea that when God shows up, we think it's going to be a party. We think it's going to be a great manifestation of supernatural things, but the original, the basic response of the human being when God shows up is fear and awe, and need the words, "Do not be afraid." Exactly what happened to Mary. Something astonishing is happening, and his name, verse 31, will be Jesus. Names are not just labels, are they? They always evoke something about the person to whom they belong. If I say to you, Boris, you have a picture. If I say, Jeremy, you have a picture. If I say, Ronaldo, you have a picture. If I say, Blair, you have a picture. And names signify a person's honor. And names are important because names open doors for people. Names express power and authority. You can get protection of somebody who has the right name. Names convey a sense of home. And all these have a place in the New Testament where God bears witness to the one he has sent, Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the opinion of Nazareth. So right there, that name Nazareth associated in people's images with something, well, good grief, it's like living in Derby. I mean, I shouldn't say that. God delights in having his name known. We pray, hallowed be thy name. In the Old Testament, it was God's name and reputation that was meant to ring out to the surrounding nations through the people of Israel. Notice that Joseph is identified in verse 27. Joseph, a descendant of David. Joseph is a son of David. This establishes, as we saw last week from Matthew's gospel, his heritage and fits in with the Old Testament promises made about him. So what can we say about this baby who's to be called Jesus? Well, I think the first thing we need to notice is this. There is a political or royal meaning that Luke gives to the whole event. In verse 32, it says he is to be son of the Most High, i.e. he is to be God's son. We've had the children already explaining that to us this morning. This is a huge claim for a baby. Jesus is to be identified with God in a unique way, which people then and now may find hard to believe. Hence the reason why we try to preach seriously about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We have to give content to that name. And the child is born is going to be highly political. He's going to be a Messiah, the king of the house of David, and his reign is to be everlasting. This is a huge claim. Jesus is going to be the true ruler of the world in a way which leaves the Roman emperor, Caesar, and today's politicians left far behind. And I think that we see right from the beginning that Jesus Christ relativizes all political power. At the moment, we're obsessed with Brexit. We're thinking about that all the time. But I remember a story about a person who got converted when he went to Capitol Hill Baptist Church in the United States. It's a church that's run by a guy called Mark Deaver, and it sits just a few blocks from the Congress building. And when someone asked him, what was the reason that you got converted? He said that when I went to church and I talked to people over coffee, they were not talking about politics. They were talking about Jesus. Everybody else in the belt, as they call it, the Washington belt, beltway I think it is, they're all talking about politics all the time. But these people, who are all politicians or associated with Congress or doing something to do with lobbying or whatever, they are talking about Jesus Christ. And he said, I noticed the difference immediately because there's a different reality from the one that most people are talking about. So when you put all this together, you can see why this was so sensational. The conception of a baby, the power of God, and the challenge to all human empires is beginning. After 400 years of silence, God is once again taking initiative. But always notice how he does it. It's not in London. It's not even in Jerusalem. It's not in Babylon. It's far away from the center of power, far away from the main cities, and through a normal woman living her life unnoticed, who was about to get married. Of course, Mary responds, and we see that in verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked an angel, since I am a virgin, i.e., it's pretty impossible. And like Zechariah, she asks the question. But there's one difference between the question that Zechariah asked back in verse 18 of chapter 1, in part that we didn't read, and in her particular response, because her request is for information, whereas Zechariah's request was for proof. He was not certain that he could act in faith, that what he was being told about his wife was actually going to happen. And so his question is one of, I want some proof about that. But Mary, faced with the chance of becoming the mother of the Messiah, though not yet aware of all that this is going to involve, she says the words that have rung down through the centuries as a model response to such a call from God. Verse 38, here I am, the Lord's servant girl, let it be as you said. And her son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be a name that is going to be exalted above every other name, according to Philippians chapter 2. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And it's only a matter of time before that is so. And that is so different from so many other philosophers in this world. This week, I just happened to be reading, I'm reviewing a online course at the moment for London School of Theology on world religions. And I was into the whole area of Eastern religions. And I was studying Taoism. I won't tell you what that is. You can look it up online. But in Taoism, this phrase struck me as so different from what I'm talking about this morning. The name that can be named is not the cosmic name. To name it is to reduce it. The name that can be named, and I think we're saying exactly the opposite this morning. I'm saying the name that can be named is the cosmic name, Lord Jesus Christ. And to name it is to proclaim it, not to reduce it. Very typical of an Eastern religion to try to evacuate content from any kind of meaning and to think of the experiential. But it struck me as so typical, so much if you study Eastern religions, things like that, they are working away from definition and specificity. Because Jesus' name is the name that's going to be exalted. And this isn't at all surprising, is it? Right from the beginning, I think it's Genesis chapter 4, what do the people do? They call on the name of the Lord. It's a mark of faith. We call on the name of Jesus for salvation. Evoking the name gives joy and security to us. The name of Jesus Christ has many functions. It gives us hope. It communicates power and authority. I've just started reading the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, and everybody's amazed at the authority of Jesus Christ. He's not like the scribes and the people around them. He is a person with real authority proclaiming what the truth is in the Beatitudes and things like that. The name of Jesus is used as a word of command to cast out demons. Sometimes, of course, in our Western society, we like to talk about God and we don't like to talk about Jesus Christ, but it seems to me that if we're going to talk about God, we need to define who God is, and God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be specific about that. And if we think that political correctness stops us from naming the name of Jesus in our society, then we're just deluding ourselves, because if we don't name the name of Jesus, someone else's name will fill that gap. Someone else will be put forward as a savior or some kind of motivator or some kind of mediator. So it is our responsibility to fill the public square with the name of Jesus. And of course, Christmas time is the time when we have that opportunity. Because God is glorified when people praise the name of Jesus. It's an act of worship to honor and to exalt his name. And right in the middle of Christmas in Luke are these words, "You will call his name Jesus." Because elsewhere in the biblical story, we are told that he will save his people from their sins. Right there at the beginning of the story, we have the future laid out for us because of this baby that we're talking about this morning. We move on to the arrival. We've looked at the Annunciation, we've looked at the name. Now we're looking at the arrival, which we pick up in verse 39. And this is when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Mary's been told she's going to have a son. She's found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Don't just skirt over that. Think, oh, that's nice. Mary found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That is the ultimate expression of the gospel. If you look at Noah, back in Genesis chapter 6, it said Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and then he went on and did a whole lot of stuff. Noah was considered righteous and all that sort of stuff. And lots of people think that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because he did so many good things and saved all the animals and the people and defied the flood. But it wasn't because of what he did that he found favor. He found favor before he did those things. And it's exactly the same here. Mary found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It was God's choice. It's God's choice. If we're converted, if we find favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that's why we can't sit around here thinking that we're any better than anybody else, because we're just the same. But God has somehow, we don't know why, put his finger on our lives. We found favor in the eyes of the Lord, like Mary did. She's troubled, verse 29, and curious. She's told that her cousin Elizabeth will have a child in her old age. In fact, she's already 6 months pregnant. And that is comforting news for Mary. There's another supernatural birth and one that reruns an Old Testament story. Again, what is the Old Testament story? It is the idea of the barren woman. Elizabeth is pregnant, but Mary knew that she couldn't have a baby. And when you think back through the Old Testament, you think Sarah, wife of Abraham, who though barren had no offspring, but had been given a promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that he would have a seed. You see, something important is happening here. And can you see how immensely reassuring this is for the vulnerable Mary? She's told the truth in verse 31. Her response is that of a servant, as we've seen in verse 38. And she gets the first announcement of the name of Jesus. She's the first person, if you like, to hear the gospel as we do today. Here there is a 15-year-old in a precarious situation, an unwed teenager who's pregnant, who is actually the first New Testament believer. And you see two things happening here, because on one hand, you've got Zechariah and Elizabeth and their baby. Where does Zechariah come from? He comes from the Levites. Who are the Levites? They are the priests. Where does Jesus come from? He comes from Judah. What is the line of Judah? It is the line of the king. So already, right here at the beginning, you have the priest and the king getting closer together. So that Old Testament division between the priest and the king is slowly coming to fruition in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the stages on the way. So here you have two women, Elizabeth and Mary, whose lives are changed completely by God's intervention. I mentioned earlier that Mary was vulnerable. You can imagine that. Mary's position in a quiet, conservative Jewish town was precarious. Many would have regarded her as guilty of breaking the betrothal laws. She needed support, and she went to see Egypt. She had a 4-day journey to go and visit Elizabeth. This gave her time to brood on her situation, to get away from the gossip. The gossip would have been something like this. Have you heard about Mary? She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Have you heard such a fantasy? But Mary had been chosen for a unique task. How would she stand up under 9 months of waiting with that kind of criticism around her? It's not surprising that she sought comfort in her extended family with Elizabeth, her relative. And it's here where we next see the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It happens as soon as Mary arrives. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Mary doesn't have to wait 3 months to announce her pregnancy, because the Holy Spirit announces it for her through Elizabeth. Elizabeth may have had her own suspicions about Mary, but the work of the Holy Spirit there immediately reassures her that God is at work in this situation. We may not understand every part of it, and Elizabeth surely didn't. But the work of the Holy Spirit and the response of that baby leaping in the room confirmed to Elizabeth that something that was going on in Mary's womb was of God. And we get an edifying word of knowledge in verse 42 when Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So Elizabeth knew Mary's situation. How did she know Mary's situation? She knew it through the work of the Spirit. The Spirit confirmed what was going on was a work of God. Blessed are you among women. And although she is culturally the senior person in the relationship, the Holy Spirit gives her the right perspective once, and she submits to the authority of the Spirit as displayed in this 15-year-old girl, her relative, who has come to see her. Note in verse 43, she says, "Note the mother of my Lord." Elizabeth commends Mary for obedience. And of course, as you carry on in this chapter, which we won't today, you can see that the work of the Holy Spirit inspires Mary to this wonderful song from verse 46 onwards, which is often one of the results of the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? If you know anything about church history, revivals, you will know that they always spawn new hymnology, new songs, because the Spirit is working in people's lives. And so you get a whole plethora of responses. I think in places like the Welsh Revival, 500, 600, 700 songs were written, or hymns were written, and we only know about 10% of them today, because not all of them endure. But in that moment of the Spirit, there's a huge amount of creativity, as the Spirit lets people free, as the joy is expressed. And that's the same with Mary. And then you've got the differences between Mary and Zechariah to finish. Both of these people were visited by an angel of the Lord, both by Gabriel. Both are troubled about what they heard. Both are told not to fear. Both are told about a coming son to be born and told who to name him, John the Baptist or Jesus. Both sons are going to be great, and they're going to be playing an important part in the story of Israel. Both of them question the angelic announcement, and although both express doubt, Zechariah is rebuked and disciplined, as I mentioned earlier, while Mary is commended and reassured with no such punishment. The punishment, as Chris told us earlier, for Zechariah was that when he came out of the temple, he couldn't speak. He had to be silent. He had to write down, "What are you going to call your son when he's born? Give me a parchment. Have to write it down. You're going to call him John." And they say, "Well, that's a weird name. We never had someone called John in our family before, but that's what you say. We'll do it." Zechariah and Mary did the same thing. Zechariah wanted proof, as though the word of the Lord was not enough. Mary stated the reality and pondered those things in her heart. And Gabriel's response really shows what was going on in their heart. Zechariah was actually in the temple praying for Israel, and he was praying for the coming of the Messiah. So he should, of all people, been the one who had faith. He was there praying for it, for goodness sake. But Mary had it. She had faith. She had the right response. There was role reversal. If you know anything about Luke's gospel, it's something you actually see quite a lot in Luke's gospel, is the idea of role reversal. And that's quite true right here at the beginning. I mean, Zechariah was a socially favored male priest. Mary was female and young. He was a member of the religious elite. She was a common person, unemployed and poor, while he had a government job. He was married, she was single and without social respectability. Zechariah and his wife had pedigree, according to verse 6 of chapter 1. Mary did not. But God reversed the responses. So, As we come to Christmas in Luke, as we meditate and preach on the Christmas text, what we find here is it completely removes from our picture this rosy, sentimental picture of Jesus, meek and mild, and instead puts us in touch with a real-life pregnancy outside marriage, which is actually the hope for political change in our world, for the coming Messiah who will come into this volatile, dangerous society, and as you all know, into this society where he was soon on the run. So at Christmas time, we can praise God for the fact that God has come to us in Jesus Christ, God saves his people, and God keeps his promises exactly. Amen.